Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey guys, how are we this morning? If we haven't met, my name's Charlie. I'm the senior pastor. If you want to say hi or ask me questions or tell me how great of a church this is, I stand right down there. After the service, a couple weeks ago, we have a group text with some friends, and they have a six-year-old daughter who we know really well, maybe seven, and she said on the text thread to her parents, hey, Eleanor's dad, my daughter, is so lucky because he only works one day a week, you know? I thought, man, I thought about it last week. We're diving back into Matthew. It's our fifth year in a row to get through a couple chapters in Matthew, and I was looking at it. I wrote it back in August and broke it up. I was looking at it, and instead of doing what I wrote down, which is kind of the first two stories, because the first one kind of sets up the second one, I said, for the first time, I'm going to break it up, and instead of doing one really long 55-minute message, we know we've been there, haven't we? We're going to do two 50-minute messages. It's going to be so good. But we call that growth, you know? And I'm excited, because today is kind of one of those days that sets up, I think, the tone of the rest of the chapter. This is a really big chapter in Matthew, and we're going to talk about it. I kind of love, there's literally one line about what Jesus does. He appears at the very end in verse 13. I think that line sets us up for what has happened and what did happen, what does happen, and then calls into question our posture sometimes when life doesn't break the way we think it should, when right doesn't win out all the time. But before we do that, at CBC, if you're new here, if you're not, we have a phrase we say at the beginning of every sermon. It's that the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. We say that because we truly believe our culture is overly critical because we're both prideful and we're insecure at the same time, and we don't know how to deal with that. I mean, critical is easy, but the work of the Spirit, what Jesus does, what he calls us into, is that we might see our lives transformed into people of Christ that live into the rhythms of Christ that are more loving and forgiving and kind and truthful. And as people begin to see a transformed life, they begin to trust a God who can transform lives. So as we change inwardly, people see the beauty of God outwardly. So this morning, we sit here and we ask, how is the Spirit moving in my spirit so that I might see God as more good and more beautiful? So we're just going to take a second up top, and I'm going to ask you to pray that you might hear from the Holy Spirit this morning, see what he's doing, pray for me, that it all goes well, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful to be here this morning. We live in a busy world. Lots of things vie for our time and attention, and I'm thankful that we can find a centering here that puts the right thing in the middle of our lives. Holy Spirit, might you this morning impress on us the weightiness of God, that it might reorder all of our goods. We pray this morning that we recognize you moving. You are here, you always are. Pray that we recognize the movement of the Spirit in our spirit this morning. Just take a couple seconds and say a prayer to yourself if you're comfortable, and just then ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you in a way that you hear. As you take a couple seconds, just pray for me, that God might use my preparation and do something far greater than I could ever do, that his Holy Spirit might empower the words from this text, that we might collectively, as a body of Christ, see the beauty of Christ this morning through this message. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So at the beginning of January, I did some things kind of to set up rhythms in my life to spend more time in disciplines like scripture that we talked through. And one of them was, I have very limited interaction with social media anyway, but I kind of got off the only social media platform that I was on for a few weeks, and it was Instagram. I like Instagram. I go to the stories. I'm like, oh, look at all these beautiful people. And I got back on it last week or so, and I found myself wondering like what the rest of the story was from the reels, you know? And I realized something that's, I think, pretty prevalent in our culture is that we are highlight or high point people in our culture. Meaning, every article I read is a bullet list. I listen to books, but only the highlights of books. I read the first paragraph of every chapter and the last one. I want you to tell me how your day was, but leave out all the details I don't need. We are a high point, highlight giving culture. That's what social media does. I'm going to tell you about this moment in my day and leave out the details of the rest of my day. In an article a couple years ago, Mark Cuban, owner of the Mavericks, was talking about where the world is moving and how to keep up with the pace of especially younger people. And at that point, TikTok was exploding. And he said, we have to find a way to distill 2.5 hour NBA games into 30 second clips so that people will watch it. We are a highlight reel culture, not a whole life culture. And here's my fear. Sometimes that's fine and good, but my fear is sometimes if we just focus on the big moments or the high points, what do we lose from the story of the whole, you know? And I wish I could say that we didn't read the Bible the same way. We're in Matthew 14, and Matthew 14 has two of the highest water marks of Jesus' life. If you look up surveys online and you ask, like, what are the most popular miracles of Jesus, out of the top three, two always pop up. Do you know what they are? One is, I ask, I don't want you to answer, you know. One is feeding the 5,000. It's one of the few that's in all the Gospels, all four of them. He feeds 5,000 men. That's in chapter 14. We're going to get there next week. And the other is right after that, and it's when Peter walks on water. These are big moments. If you ask people who maybe have a nominal faith or go to church every once in a while, they would know those miracles. The problem is when we just talk about those miracles and not what happened to Jesus before, we don't get a holistic picture of the life of Christ. We don't get a holistic picture of what he's going through in his mind, will, and emotions as he's doing the things that he's doing. I wonder what we lose if we just tell the big moment stories of Jesus and don't also look at the context of what happened before. Today is what happened before. Because before those moments, John the Baptist dies. Before those moments of triumph, Jesus is met with tragedy. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, why look at these moments? What does it teach us? What does it tell us? Only one verse about Jesus in this text today. And how does that help us as we try to look more like Jesus? How does it help us in our Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday when we're following Christ? How does the messy middle impact the mundaneness of, you know, sanctification, Christiformity, following Christ in the day-to-day that oftentimes isn't that exciting, but it's full of discipline and small incremental growth? Because that's what discipleship is. That's the life Jesus calls you into. It's the life that I'm called into. And so in chapter 14, it builds this idea that Jesus is going to do really big things, but there's this one story before then about what he's going through. And before we get there, we have to set up the context of what we're diving back into because it's been a year. This is why I love that we are doing some sermon series are topical where we take big themes, but some are just, we're going to march through the Bible and read all the words. This is our fifth year in Matthew. We started in chapter 5. We're now beginning chapter 14. Sometime in 2037, we'll be done with this book, all right? You'll get a new senior pastor. God is good at that point, all right? But in these 13 verses, I think what we begin to see is a little bit of posture and tone before you see the power of Jesus that I think actually gives us a deeper insight into the majesty and might and power of God. But Matthew, as a writer of the gospel, every writer had different emphases when they wrote. You know, John kind of writes to everybody and Mark kind of writes to the Romans and you have different kind of points or audiences they write to. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. And if you know the story of the Bible and the story of the Old Testament, and you know the story of what happens to Jesus when he goes to the cross and Good Friday and all of those things, the Jews wanted one thing and one thing only. They wanted their power back. They wanted their might back. They wanted their privilege back. They wanted their land back. They wanted their autonomy back. They wanted to rule again like they did with David. They thought that was what was promised to them. And so when the promise of a Messiah came, they missed that it was Jesus because they looked in the wrong places. That's another message, but a good one. They missed that they were being delivered because they only saw deliverance through one lens. And when Jesus gets on the scene, the way he describes what he's doing is very much in line with that. It's how Matthew writes. So for example, when Jesus starts his ministry, he says things like this. From the time, this is Matthew 4, verse 17. From the time that Jesus began to preach his message, this is what he said about his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Mark 1, this is how Mark talks about the message of Jesus. The time had come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. When Jesus gets on the scene in the Gospel of Luke, it's a little longer story, but after he fasts and goes into the wilderness for 40 days, he goes to the place of worship, to the synagogue. He picks up an Old Testament scroll of Isaiah about the Messiah, and he reads. And he said, this is what the Messiah does. It will release your captives, military language. It'll free the slaves. It'll give sight to the blind. It'll bring healing. And then he says to these people, you've heard this story. He says to these people, today this is fulfilled right now because I am here. I added the last phrase, but that's what he meant, you know? It's fulfilled, he says, in your midst. And he said the people were kind of dumbfounded by that, by his confidence and by his clarity, by the way that he read the scriptures, all those things. My point is when Jesus comes on the scene and talks about his message, it's not just a message of believe, ask me into your heart, and let's have a party in heaven one day. That's fine and good. But when Jesus talks about the movement that he's starting, it's about kingdoms and principalities and power. It's about movements that capture not just a moment, but all your moments. And so when they talked about kingdoms in a culture that worked in kingdoms, when kings were in control of something, literally everything else was subjected to that kingdom or that king's rule and reign. One author says this, this is Tim Keller. He said, the kingdom of God is asking to extend his royal power over every part of our lives, emotions, desires, thoughts, and commitments. One theologian said, God's people in God's place under God's rule is his kingdom. At CBC, we define the rule of God, the kingdom of God, as the reign and rule of God in our lives. When Jesus marched onto the scene, you have to understand he's asking for all of people to pick his kingdom over other kingdoms. He's asking for people to fall in line under his rule and his reign that was rightfully supposed to be there from Genesis 1 on. The message of the gospel in Matthew is one that upends the powers of the world because we tap back into the power of God that we were supposed to live in and through in the first place. I see it most clearly like with my kids all the time, you know, young kids, and my daughter's in kindergarten and just getting to the age where she can like see other families and how they operate. And so often she'll ask me questions like, why don't I get to do this? Insert my friend's name here. They get to do this thing all the time. And I say, well, I'm not their dad. And she says, oh, I'd much rather have you. Thanks, Dad. That's not how that goes. usually insert of like, well, I wish they were my dad. And I was like, I can make it happen, you know, depending on the day. It's this idea that when you live under my roof and you have kids and you grew up and all these things, like, man, it affects all parts of your being. That's the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus came to establish, a way of life that reflected the goodness of God in all aspects and areas of our lives. That's what the kingdom is. And in chapters 11 to 13, the kingdom is building. That's the context we find ourselves in. So people don't know as much about Jesus, and then he does these miracles, and people start to take notice of him, and there's always a reaction to the kingdom. There's a segment, a small sliver that were kind of neutral John the Baptist followers in chapter 11 fall into this category where they find Jesus, and they say, hey, are you the one? I'm a little confused. I don't know whether I'm happy or sad about you. But Jesus' family and the Pharisees, they're not happy about it. They literally ascribe the Pharisees, the religious leaders, ascribe the works of Jesus, his might, his power, his miracles, to the devil a couple chapters before this. And as the kingdom of God rises in its, as it proliferates in its power and its influence in the world, what we see is rising opposition. That's why in chapter 13, where we left the chapter before this one, it's just parables about the kingdom, about what life is like with God as ruler and king, about what life is like when God controls in a good, holy way the outworkings of all creation. And so that's where we find ourselves in this story. In verse 1 of Matthew 14, you're thinking, oh my goodness, this is just verse 1. I know, I love Matthew. It says this, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus. It's a pretty big phrase because this is a textual shift in the gospel. Really, the proliferation of Jesus starts now, and again, with the growing nature of Jesus and celebrity and fame and name of Jesus comes growing conflict that ultimately leads to his death. But when it says Herod heard about him, you got to know who Herod is. So a couple Herods in the Bible, I think there's six total. The one you probably think about is the one that was around when Jesus was born, Herod the king, or King Herod. That's not this one, this is his son. King Herod was an awful, awful man. He killed a bunch of babies under two. He killed a couple of his sons. He killed his second wife. Anybody that vied for his power, he killed. And guess what? Sometimes the example we set for our kids become what they want to be too. And so this is one of his children, and he was just as power happy. We have a couple maps I want to show you, just so I can feel smart. So this is his kingdom. This is Herod the Great's kingdom, or King Herod, in 4 BC, around the time of Christ's birth. And then the next one, after he died, his three sons vied for power. And this is what's important. This kind of gets into, this story today, guys, is very soap opera-y, okay? This is a very, like, drama, twist, turns. I want to get through this part. I want to read what happens in it and then talk about Jesus. So if you look, there's three different colors up there. You're going to say, Charlie, there's more. I'm color deficient. Don't judge me. There's three colors up there. The one at the bottom is one of his kids. But the two we're going to talk about are, see the blue slash purple slash whatever that color is right above there? Okay. That one is the one we're talking about, Herod Antipas, or the Tetrarch today, and then the one on the top right is his brother Philip. Now what's happening in this story is literally, if you see the two kingdoms of Herod, he was given the one up top, that's where Galilee is, that's where Jesus is, and he was a power-happy dude. And so then he chartered a treaty with, you see Perea down there, that's the capital of Petra, it's still around today. He chartered a treaty with the king of Petra and said, hey, if I'll marry your daughter if you give me some land. And that's exactly what happened. And so he wants more power and more fame. And he said, I will marry your daughter if we come to an agreement where I can take some land from you. And that's what happened. But it didn't go very well. So his brother Philip, it's actually his two brothers and their wives, they went to Rome to pay homage to Caesar. And this is written about in a couple different by a couple different historians. And on that trip, Herod falls in love with his brother Philip's wife, who's in this story. And they both divorce their wives. Herod's wife, Herodias, divorces Philip. And then Herod divorces his wife that he made a treaty with her dad, and war started. Not good. It broke a bunch of Old Testament laws because you weren't supposed to do that. It started this feud within the family. And so in our text, what we see is John the Baptist's demise because he stood up against what Herod was doing. Look at verse 3 and 4 in Matthew 14. It says, Herod had arrested John. He bound him and he put him into prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had repeatedly told him it's not lawful for you to have her. So for a while after this happened, what John the Baptist did was what he always did. He went around saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. What he did was stand up against the evil of the current kingdom that was in conflict with the kingdom of God that Jesus was set to bring. He said, repent. And the word there, the language there in Matthew 3, the verb tense isn't just he said it once. He kept saying it over and over and over again. So this man of affluence, this man of privilege, and this man of power really didn't like it. And so he had him arrested. And his wife at the time, Herodias, it caused her to hate John the Baptist. And so over time, what we see, and I love this little side note of repentance here, repenting isn't just what John's calling him to do, isn't just to decide to do something differently. Repentance is literally the resignation of our ways and a recognition of the good ways of God. It's saying, I'm not my own boss. I made the wrong decision. That way is better. It's something that he was unwilling to do. So Herod threw John in prison, this prison called Macarius, which was Pliny the Elder, who's a writer and historian, said it was one of, outside of Jerusalem, it was one of the most fortified cities, prisons, and it's where he spent his time in fortresses in the ancient world. And he was there for about 18 months, just hanging out, under arrest. So that sets the stage for what's going to happen next. And what I want to do, because we don't need to get in the nitty-gritty details, I want to read you an account of what happened, of why John died. Because Herod didn't want to kill him, but his wife did. And there was a moment. I'm going to read it from Mark, because Mark's gospel gives a little more detail. And let's talk about what it means. This is in Mark chapter 6. It said, Herod sent soldiers to arrest John and imprisoned him as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is against God for you to marry your brother's wife. So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless, for Herod respected John, and knowing he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but he liked to listen to him. This is verse 21 of Mark 6. Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials and army officers and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance. It used to be his niece. This is messed up. Performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. And Herod was so greatly pleased, he said to this daughter, probably 12 or 13, ask me for anything you like, and I will give it to you. He said, I will give you whatever you ask, even half of my kingdom. And for a man that loved power, that's a big show of compassion or grace or kindness. And so she went to her mom and said, what should I ask for? And her mother told her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So the girl hurried back and told the king, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray. Then the king deeply regretted what he said, but because of the vows he made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it back to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. Matthew's story ends like this. It leaves out those details in the middle a little bit, and it says, his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then John's disciples came and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. There's a lot there. It's a lot of drama that we're not going to get into and parse, but essentially this is sin stacking on sin stacking on sin. This is a dance that was done that pleased, you can fill in the blank there, the king. And so then she said, I want John dead. And then John died. Again, there's problems we solve in the Bible and in life, and there's tensions we sit in. I'm a big fan of that phrase right now. This is a tension we sit in, like the role and weight of evil in a world that we believe was meant for good. The role and weight of evil to people that are standing for good. It's a tension we sit in that I can't solve yet. And so John the Baptist dies because he stood on the principle of God. John the Baptist dies because he stood up for the good things of Jesus because he said, change your ways. They're not your best, but Jesus's ways our. And the point of that story is the next phrase when it says, Jesus heard this and he went away from there privately in a boat in an isolated place. What I really like about this story in relation to the rest of the chapter, why we're stopping down today just to look at this one verse of Jesus in chapter 13, is because I think it does a really great job of expressing to us that just like us, Jesus lived in this place of triumph of the kingdom of God, but also the reality of the tragedy of a fallen world. Both those were true at the exact same time. Because that's what kingdom is. It's the growing influence of God in a world that doesn't know God, but needs to know God. There are two kinds of problems in the world. Like I said, problems we solve and tensions we sit in. I think a really good example of this is like Juneteenth is a really good example. So like, you know, the slaves were freed by emancipation in 1963 and Galveston found out in 1965, you know? So they lived for years. Something was true. Jesus is victorious, but we don't feel the full weight and the effect of that because he hasn't come back for us yet because there's still evil in this world. And I think it's really helpful to know that Jesus didn't and wasn't exempt from that. It's helpful to know that Jesus sits in the same tragedy we sit in. And he does it right before he does some of his greatest miracles that we know about. Because understand that phrase in chapter 13, Jesus heard this, he went away privately on a boat. When we see him do that in other places, it's because he's sad. It's because he's processing, it's because he's mourning. Because you have to understand, if you don't know the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist, it was probably as close as he was to any other person. When you think about it, John the Baptist was there from the very beginning. He was there for the highlights of Jesus's life. John the Baptist literally, if you remember the story, his parents were really old, didn't think they could have kids. God gave them a baby boy and his name was to be called John and it wasn't supposed to be John. It was supposed to be his dad's name, but they called him John anyway. So literally anytime that somebody spoke the name of John carried with it the weight of prophecy that you're going to usher in the Messiah and we put pressure on our kids, you know? This idea that everywhere you go, your name is John, and you have one job. It's why God allows you to exist, to bring in the name and fame of the one that goes after you. And that's what he did. The first time he sees Jesus walking, he said, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The first time before he even met Jesus in person, Mary walked in and he jumped in the womb. These people are connected in a way that nobody else knows. More than that, on the baptism of Jesus, he was the one that did it. All these high watermark moments, John was there for. Jesus was with them. They were family in a culture that really valued family. And in the story, we find that Jesus finds out that he dies. What I really like about this is how it shows us and exposes us to the humanity of Jesus. Because I think our culture specifically, we like big things, we like grandiose things, we like displays of might and power, and those are good. But in those kind of lenses through which we work, the framework of big and mighty and great, is we lose sometimes the fragility of the humanity of Jesus. We lose the fact that he wept, that he was sad. We lose the fact that he went through tragedy as well, and that matters. Because it shows us a God who doesn't just see pain in the world, but steps into the pain that we experience. There's two kind of theological terms, the passibility and impassibility of God. The impassibility of God says that God is not affected by his creation. There's some parts where that's true. Meaning, like, no matter what you do, God's going to win. You cannot stop it. I do not care if you have a really bad Monday. You will not stop God winning, okay? But there are some times in the scriptures where we see God very much affected by the sin of his creatures, by the sadness of his people. The first time we see this is in Genesis 6. You can see it in the garden too, but Genesis 6 really comes to fruition. One of my favorite places to point out the passivity or the emotional response of God to the sin of people. And it says, it's going through the Noah flood narrative, and it said the world was really bad. And so the world was so bad, God was grieved that he created us. And it doesn't mean that he wouldn't do it again. That's, the writer's pointing out that word grieved there is the same word in Hebrew that's used when you lose a child. So it's a deep grief. And I think what the writer's trying to show us is that even though our sin makes us sad, our sin makes God more sad. He's affected by it. He's got a soft heart for it. So often when we go through tragedy, when things don't work out, when we feel like the kingdom of the world is not winning and the kingdom of God is losing, we feel like we're isolated and alone and God either doesn't see or doesn't care. That's why we tell the whole story of Jesus' life, so that both those things simply are not true. That when sadness happens in our life, we know and trust that Jesus went through sadness as well. And he says in this passage, you can go to John 11 when he lost another friend if he wants to, but that when we hurt, know that Jesus hurt as well when people were in pain. You know, there are different life stages that will open up for you different abilities of us to understand God, you know? From like the kiddie kind of way where Jesus is a superhero, which is fine for a little while, to as you grow up more and you deal with more of the nuance of faith, the more tensions that we sit in. And I'll tell you what, man, I had a guy on staff here, Mike Messerly, I loved, he was here for a long, long time. And he used to tell me, I can't wait till you have kids. and he didn't mean it like you people mean it. Like, join me in my suffering. No. He said, it's gonna change the way that you teach. It's gonna change the way you see God. And I was like, it's not going to be that bad, you know? And then I had kids, and I was like, oh my goodness, you know? The idea that when my kids hurt, I hurt more. The other day, don't judge me on this story. The other day, my son thought some Tylenol was some Kool-Aid, and I don't know why we make kids' medicine taste good. Can we not, please? Anyway, side note. So he drank some, we didn't know how much, and so, you know, it wasn't an alarming amount, like his bottle was like half full, but more than he should for a three-year-old, and so, like I do what I think he had to do, is I took my fingers and I shoved him down his little throat, and you know, he's crying, and he's trying to throw up, and we're trying to call doctors, and like, what are we gonna do? And he's like, Dad, please stop, and I'm like, you don't understand how this is affecting my soul. Like, you're just in physical pain? This is like breaking me right now, you know? But he doesn't get that. I think it's hubris of us to see God and not see that God hurts more than we hurt when pain happens, because he knows not only the pain that we go through, but what could have and should have been. That's why he cries with Lazarus in John 11, because he's a broken world, and at the same time, he can see what would have happened if it wasn't broken, you know? And that middle gap there is deep emotional pain for his people that he loves. And what that goes down to, what that shows us, what this whole passage shows us is that God is a God not of apathy, but of empathy. That's what inspired his divine action to show up here in the first place and walk through pain with us. That we serve a God not of apathy, but of empathy. And in moments like this, when he loses someone close to him, he has to go away by himself and deal with it. And that's really important before we get to the next passage when he does some pretty powerful stuff. Because we see the whole humanity of Christ in a way we wouldn't otherwise. And I think what this comes down to a little bit is just this idea that we live in this messy middle. And if we don't see a God who suffers alongside of us, who has, like I said before, tragedy and triumph on two different sides of the coin, just like we do, sometimes we begin to doubt that God even cares in the first place. That's what happened with John. So you can go back and read it. But in John chapter 11, he'd been sitting in prison for 18 months, the one we just talked about. And the name of Jesus is growing. And his miracles are being more well known. And John's sitting in a prison, and he's known Jesus all his life. And the message of Jesus was, your kingdom's gonna come. Your might's gonna overpower the might of Rome. You're gonna set things right. You're gonna literally liberate these slaves, and you're going to give freedom to the oppressed. That's what Jesus said. John probably heard him say that. And meanwhile, John, his favorite dude, because in that passage in Matthew 11, Jesus said, there is no one greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. So he sends his followers to Jesus as he's sitting in a prison for 18 months, and he says, are you the real deal or not? Because I'm still sitting here. You know what happens when we don't see that God also is sad in our sorrow, that he has sorrow just like we do, is we feel like he doesn't care. And then we either believe that he can't affect change or that he won't. And none of those are true, because pain limits our perspective. And why this passage is so important, I think, before we get into the big moments, is to realize that he withdrew and he was sad and he felt. Before we get to the feeding and the healing and the walking on waters and the displays of God's might, we have to recognize that the displays of Christ's superiority wasn't without moments of sorrow, the messy middle that makes him a God worthy of worship for me, that ties me to a God who suffered just like we suffer, whose life wasn't marked just by miracles, but also by mourning. What we see when we study the full life of Christ is that we can fully trust him in all of our life, not just the highlighted bits. What we see when we study the moments of Christ's sorrow is a God who also went through pain. And so when I go through pain, I know that he can relate to me. When we look at the full life of Christ, we can fully trust God with all of our life. And if we don't study that and look at that and stop down with that, sometimes we forget that we can, that he cares, that he's sad. That's why Hebrews said it like this in chapter 4. We have a high priest who understands our weakness. He faced all the same testings we do, and he didn't sin. So in spite of that, I love this, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, for there we'll receive his mercy, and we'll find grace to help us wherever we need it most. It's this moment of sorrow and sadness before the really cool moments that we teach in, you know, kids' Bible studies. It's a moment of tragedy before the triumph of feeding 5,000 people and walking on water and the transfiguration in chapter 17. It sets the tone for the kingdom of God that is winning and losing at the same time. And it's in those moments that we see the fragility of the humanity of Jesus in a way that we can connect to. That's one of the things that separates God from all the other people that claim to be. That he willfully chose to do that so you and me wouldn't have to sit in those moments forever. You know that? It's a beautiful depiction of, I think, why I worship God. Not just in like the loud and proud moments, not just in the Sunday morning when we're all together singing loudly and golf clapping at the end if we want to get super Pentecostal at CBC, you know? I need these moments. If we don't stop down, we don't see them. They're somber and they're sadder and they're not quite as loud, but they're really important because my life is not full of just awesome moments all the time. And I need a God who understands that, you know? That's where we land today on this idea of lament. That's where we land today on this idea of like the Psalms of lament, that we might have a liberty to find places to lament in our lives and world, just like Jesus does in this one verse when he withdrew. And the rest of the chapter, he's going to try to keep finding time to withdraw, but people keep getting in the way. And that's a really cool thing we're going to talk about next week. They like won't stop bothering him. He's trying to mourn the loss of his cousin, you know? But in your Bible, in the Psalms, 150 Psalms, so 65 of the 150 are Psalms of lament. You know that? 65 of the 150, about half of the Psalms you have in your Bible are Psalms of lament. I love what this one author said that wrote the book Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy. He said, the Psalms of lament, they're a prayer of pain that leads to trust. He goes on to say, lament is how you love between the poles of a hard life and trusting in God's sovereignty. Lament is how we bring our sorrow to God. Without lament, we do not know how to process pain. In a culture that sticks to like the high water moments and the highlights of life, I think what we miss when we don't talk about that messy middle that's not as attractive and not as fun is we don't know how to process the pain of life. And what Jesus does is show us that he did that. What Jesus does is show us that he's not immune to the same sadness that we had. And that makes him worthy of worship. We can fully trust him with all our life because we see all of his, the highs and the lows and everything in between. And so what I'd love is if maybe this week in whatever time you got where you read some scripture, and you should do that. We just did a series on it. If we're not doing it now, then man, I'm not good at my job. Is read some Psalms of Lament. Some of the famous ones, Psalm 130 or Psalm 6 or Psalm 8. But the Psalms of Lament have three components to them. One is there's somebody crying out. Two is that person that cries out asks for help. And three is they absolutely confess their trust in God that seemingly is fleeting but needs to be to them a reminder that he hasn't left you yet. So I just want to read a Psalm of Lament that does these things over us this morning. It's from Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day with sorrow in my heart? Oh Lord, will my enemy triumph over me? Look and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And then my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise for he has been good to me. Why we talk about these moments, especially in community, is it fights the false narrative that God doesn't care, hasn't been there. It fights the false narrative that Jesus isn't still good in the moments when our friends and family die or are sick and are in pain. It fights the false narrative that the story's done because it's not. Because Jesus goes on to do some pretty cool things in the next verses. Why we need lament is because it reminds us that God is bigger than just our big moments, but he's there in our hard ones too. So Jesus withdraws. He withdraws because he's in pain. He withdraws because he's hurt. And I find a lot to worship in that moment when he's not doing anything but sitting and thinking and mourning and realizing and wrestling with the tension of the triumph of the kingdom of God, but the tragedy of the world that we live in. It reminds us that he's not done. And I need that reminder. It's what Spurgeon said so long ago, have patience, believer, eternity will right the wrong of time. So I think this morning as we kind of start a series on a super high note, everybody. Yay, God. I think I'm reminded that God's worthy of my worship because he was sad too. Because he lamented, because he mourned. And what that does is it gives us liberty to do the same. Before the walking on water and the feeding of the 5,000, we remember that in Christ's pain, we can connect to him because he understands our pain. Before hope comes in our story, we find lament. And may we be liberated as a church to express that, to trust God in that, and to say that he is still good. Because the story's not over, but sometimes it still hurts. We need to be people that know that God went through that too. So that he knows us and he comforts us in those moments. And that he's still good. Let me pray for us. God, I recognize the warring kingdoms in our world. The one that we know will win, that we want to win, the power and goodness and might of God, the joy that comes in the morning, but we also recognize the sadness of the present sometimes. Those two things live in our souls at the same time. So Holy Spirit, this morning, I pray that we have freedom to express lament. I pray that we have freedom to ask God to help, to question his nearness, and to be reminded with confidence that he's always faithful. I pray that we as a church community, if we're not going through a place of lament, can be a place of confidence for others who are, and confidence in the goodness and the working of God that he's not done. So Holy Spirit, help us to see God for who he fully is, to see the high marks and the harder marks of Jesus' life. And might that deepen our worship for God who loved us so much that he came and sat through pain so that we don't have to forever. We pray this thing in the name of the man who delivered us from that one day, Jesus. Amen.